Who got in a fight this week? I would guess most of us in some way were involved in some kind of conflict. I don't mean like a knockdown drag out where you're breaking people's noses, but most of us were in some way involved in a disagreement, a heated discussion, or some kind of argument. Those times might seem insignificant if they take place in a grocery store and a complete stranger rams you with a cart and you say a harsh word and then you turn around and forget about it. But when those kinds of conflicts take place between a husband and a wife, between a brother and a sister, two members in the church, two very close friends, people you frequently interact with, it causes us to step back and take a serious look at what in the world just happened. How did this go down? This person that I love, this person that I frequently interact with, this person that I know very well, why did I hurt them and why did they hurt me the way that we did? And in James chapter 4, that's precisely what James sets out to show us, is why do we fight? What's the source of contentions and disagreements between two people? And ultimately, how can we fix? What's the solution to that problem? I'm going to begin reading this morning in James chapter 3, verse 13, and I'm going to read all the way through chapter 4, verse 3. But we're going to focus this morning on the three verses that are up on the screen, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4. James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and could not obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do come before your word this morning after a week of conflict, after a week in which husbands and wives shouted and turned cold shoulders to one another. We come after a week of children stealing toys and screaming and fighting, employees and employers unable to get along. And Father, we come as people that are ever aware of our own brokenness and sinfulness, even as we think about the week we've just spent. And so, Father, as we come to your word, it is relevant, it is important for us, but Lord, it is also the only place we can go to find the source of our problems and the solution to our problems. And Lord, as we have just read, you give grace. You give abundant grace. You give a supernatural grace to give us the strength and ability to overcome our sin and to live at peace with all men. And so, Lord, we pray for that grace this morning. Amen. I initially planned this week to make it through the first six verses of chapter 4, but the more I worked on it, the more I realized there's way too much good practical stuff in those six verses to spend just one week breezing over it. So we're going to spend at least another week, maybe even two or three, dealing with the rest of it. This morning, we're just going to look at the first three verses of chapter 4, and we're going to do so under 2 points. First, we're going to see that tumultuous relationships reveal our desires. Then we'll see tumultuous relationships reveal a broken relationship with God. Let's begin by looking at how tumultuous relationships reveal our desires. James introduces chapter 4 by asking a question, and the question is, where do wars and fights come from among you? And as we think about that question, as we answer it, we have to remember that chapter and verse divisions in your Bible are not inspired. They're put there years later after the Bible was written to help us so that we know where we're going. So that when I say turn to James chapter 4, you know where to go, then we're where we want to be. And as we think about the question James asks, where do wars and fights come from among you? We have to remember that, because this section comes immediately after a section where James is talking about two kinds of wisdom. And we saw last week that in the Bible's language, wisdom is not simply what we think and what we believe. Wisdom is actually what we do with what we believe. And so he tells us last week that there's a godly wisdom that comes from above, and it has all sorts of implications for our lives and how we live it out. And it produces peace, it produces meekness, gentleness, good works, purity, seeking the will of others, a willingness to yield to other people, impartiality, a lack of hypocrisy. But then James told us there's also another kind of wisdom, and that wisdom doesn't come from above. It's not from God. It has three sources, he told us. It comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And just like the wisdom from God shows itself in a number of ways, the wisdom from the world, he tells us, is self-seeking. It brings about confusion in all forms of evil. And we have to remember that discussion from chapter 3 as we seek to answer the question, as we look at the question that James introduces in chapter 4. Because what he's asking is, from which wisdom comes fighting? Does fighting and quarreling, two people that can't get along, does that come from the wisdom of God, or does that come from the wisdom of the world, the flesh, and the devil? It's interesting, as you read through chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, he takes the world, the flesh, and the devil, as he mentioned them in chapter 3, 15, and he recapitulates. He comes back to each of those in chapter 4. In verse 1 and 2, he talks about your desires, your own flesh. And then he comes and he says in verse 4 that friendship with the world, there's the second enemy of the believer. And then in verse 5, he tells us, verse 7, I'm sorry, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So he takes all three of those enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and he brings them back up again to show them they are our enemies in strife. And James comes to us and he asks, where do these wars come from? Where does conflict come from? And the primary kind of conflict he's talking about is not the conflict that takes place between nation and nation, between kings and kingdoms. The primary conflict he's talking about is the kind of conflict that takes place in your home. It's the conflict that took place when your wife was late for church this morning and you were doing everything you could to help her get in the car. It's the kind of conflict that took place yesterday as your kids were playing in the yard and someone stole someone else's train set and they went to blows. And James uses some pretty honest, some brutally honest language to talk about these interpersonal conflicts. He uses the word wars, and he even uses the word murder in verse 2. Although he's probably not envisioning Christians frequently as actually striking one another or shooting each other or some way killing each other, he's using that strong of a language. He's using battle-like metaphors to show us something of the seriousness, the gravity of two people engaging in some kind of conflict. James understands that it's a serious thing for two Christians, for a husband and a wife, for children and their parents, to go to battle and to quarrel. As much as I like war movies and even sometimes video games, the problem with the day and age in which we live is that we have been desensitized to the horrors of war. We watch war movies and it glamorizes it. We haven't seen a full-blown war on American soil in such a long time that we don't even know what the horrors of war are like. But as James is writing this, he's writing it to an audience that would have been familiar with the battle imagery. They would have seen people hacked with swords and stabbed with spears, running around with blood and guts all over. And he takes that imagery and he brings it into interpersonal conflict. And he says, that's what it's like when two people fight. And he asks the question, where do those things come from? Where do fights and arguments come from? Where does yelling at your kids come from? Where does calling your wife a name or giving your husband a cold shoulder, where do those things come from? Where does resentment come from? Where does rolling your eyes? Where does manipulation? Where does verbal assaults come from? We would answer James's question very differently than he does. We would say, well, I do those things. I attack my spouse. My spouse attacks me. My kids and I have shouting matches because they started it. I mean, I was just sitting there and next thing you know, they picked and finally I exploded. I got mad and I yelled at the kids because they were being so disobedient and so annoying that they actually needed me to raise my voice to calm them down. I only argue with my wife because she spends way too much money. She'll never have sex with me. She does all sorts of things that disappoint me. I only hit my sister because she took my train set and she didn't ask. I only shot a glaring, angry look across the aisle at another church member because I texted them 5 times in 3 minutes. And don't they know in 2017, you're supposed to respond? That's how we answer the question, where does wars and fights come from? But that's not the answer the Bible gives us. Notice how James answers that question in verse 1. He tells us, wars and fights don't come from outside of you, they come from within you. And he shows us that by asking a rhetorical question in the second part of verse 1. He says, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? James says, wars and fights don't spring up from outside of you and then come upon you. Your husband doesn't make you argue. Your kids don't make you scream. Your boss doesn't make you angry. No, James says those things come from within, your own desires for pleasure. And the word that he uses there for desires for pleasure is the Greek word hedone. You could probably hear our word hedonism. It's someone that is infatuated with consuming everything they can to please their own fleshly desires. And the word is used in a number of places in scripture, but everywhere it's used in the Bible, it's always given a negative connotation. It's used in Luke chapter 8, verse 14, where Jesus gives the parable of the sower and the seed. And he describes the thorny ground hearer who hears the word of God and it takes root for a minute and then it's gone. It tells us now the ones that fell among thorns, they are those that have heard, they go out, and they are choked with the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life. What chokes out the word of God in some people's lives? Hedonism. It's an infatuation with pleasure, and the word of God gets in the way of that, and so they forsake the word of God for their own fleshly pleasures. It's also used in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, where it tells us, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures. There's the word again. Living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Paul's writing to Titus about the importance of praying for the leaders over our countries, our nations, our political leaders. And he says the reason we should pray for them is because they're just like we were. They are enslaved to their lustful, hedonistic passions. And it's this internal hedonism, this insatiable desire to please my own flesh that James tells us is the source of the fighting among us. And then in verse 2, what James does is he unpacks a little farther the process of how these desires lead to personal conflict. And he says, you lust and do not have. So you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and you war. As he continues to unpack for us, where do wars and fightings come from? He tells us they come when we lust, when we have desires, fleshly desires, and that we think will gratify our flesh, and we don't get them. Whatever hedonistic desires come out of our heart, we want them, and we don't get them, and so what do? James tells us we murder. You have all these unmet desires, people get in your way of you getting your desires, so what do? He tells us you kill them. More than likely, he's not talking about physical murder. More than likely, he has in mind Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, where Jesus says, you've heard that it was said by those of old, you should not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause will be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, will be in danger of hellfire. Jesus takes murder, and he looks at everyone and he says, the Bible says you shouldn't murder. And you look at that and you go, I'm pretty good. I haven't actually killed anybody. And then Jesus says, yeah, but if you've said I hate you, if you've cursed your brother, if you've spoken a hard word against him, you're just as guilty. Someone could read James 4, 1 through 3 and say, well, I might argue with my boss. I might yell at my husband. I might scream at my wife. I do those things, but I would never physically murder them. Jesus takes it back to our heart and he says, yes, you would. You're just as guilty as if you had done that. One of the clearest examples of this process that James is describing, how our desires that are unmet and unfulfilled lead to murder, comes to us from the life of David in 2 Samuel chapter 11. It's a long section, but as I read it, listen for all of those elements: desire, unmet desires, coveting, and ultimately murder. 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 17 tell us that it happened in the spring of the year, at the times when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and they besieged Reba, but David remained in Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that the king arose from his bed and he walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed for her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am with child. Then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. But when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how they prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go to his own house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a long journey? Why did you not go to your house? And Uriah said to him, the ark and Israel are in Judah and dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of the Lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, wait here also until tomorrow, and I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and until the next. And when David called him, he ate and he drank before him, and he made him to be drunk. And at the evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go to his house. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, so that he may be struck down and killed. So it was when Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there would be valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and they fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Here's David, and he's supposed to be off to war. He's supposed to be fighting with his army, but he decides to stay home and send everyone else to do his own stuff. And one night he's taking a stroll on the roof, and he looks across town and he sees this lady taking a bath. And inside of his heart come all of these hedonistic fleshly desires. So what does he do? She's forbidden. He's not allowed to have her. She's married. He's married. This is a no-no. But he sends for her and he takes her. And then it gets real when he realizes that she's married and there's no way I can hide the fact that she's now pregnant. And so what does he do? He sends for her husband, and ultimately he has her husband killed. His hedonistic fleshly desires are unmet and unfulfilled, and he's willing to kill to get them. That same scene plays itself out in our lives every day. It may not be physical adultery, it may not be murder, but that same process works its way out in all of our lives. You have 1,000 different hedonistic desires in your life, and you spend all day trying to come up with ways to get what you want, to gratify your own flesh. And then the people in your life, your boss, your spouse, your employees, your kids, your church family, everybody gets in the way of your desires. So what do? You attack. You may not physically attack them, maybe you do, but you attack them with your words, you attack them with your silence, you attack them with all sorts of manipulation techniques. You do everything you can to get them out of the way and to get what you want. Just think about the last time you yelled at your kids. You're sitting down on the couch after a long day of homeschooling or a long day at work, and you need a break. Your flesh wants peace and tranquility and a nice mountainous stream flowing by with iced tea in your hand. That's what you want. And so you kick the kids out of the house, and next thing you know, they're back in the house, and they're screaming, and they're fighting, and they're pulling, and they're pushing, and they're doing everything they can to increase your heart rate and your blood pressure as high as possible. So what do? You explode. You grab the sword of your tongue and you slice your children to bits. Think about the finances in your marriage. As a husband, you have your own financial priorities. You have all sorts of things your flesh wants to do with your money. And your wife gets in the way. She buys groceries. She gets a manicure. She gets her hair cut. She takes the kids to buy them new clothes. And at the end of the month, you look at this and say, I don't have enough money for my hedonistic desires. So what do? You get down on your knees and you praise God that you have a wife that's providing and going to the store. No. You go to your wife and you say, my mother was much better with money than you were. She could feed 36 people on $27 a month. You can't feed us on $500. And you reduce your wife to nothing. What James is showing us, we know all too well, because it plays out in all of our lives every day. We want something, people get in our way, and we're willing to reduce them to a casualty of our own hedonism to get what we want. Part of how we need to apply James chapter 4 verses 1 and 2 is by owning the conflict in our lives. When we were growing up, my brothers and I fought all the time. And we didn't just fight with words, we fought with everything. I shot my brother once with a bow and arrow. We were gardening one day and we were arguing over who was going to do what rows as we pulled the weeds in the garden. And next thing I know, the argument got so bad that I was unconscious with a shovel mark on the back of my head. On another time, one of my brothers, and I think it was one of my sisters, I don't remember for sure, they were doing the dishes and they got to fighting and the fight broke out and then one of the glasses broke and the glass became a weapon to slip one of, I think it was my sister's wrists as they were fighting. We went to blows all the time. And on another time, I'll tell you another story just for fun. My brother had this friend, and they were both bigger than I was. And we built these forts, and we took dirt clods from our backyard, and we were lobbing them back and forth between our forts. And I was losing because I was like this big, and they were like this big. And so I got a 2x4 and a 16-penny nail, and I drove the nail through the board, and I buried it at the entrance of their fort. And when my brother stepped on it, it got not so pretty with my mom. I was in all sorts of trouble. But we were always fighting as children. And my dad, his goal in those discussions afterwards was to get us to take ownership for our part. And we'd always play the game where we're like, well, he started it and she did this and he said that and he did this first. And my dad would always tell us it takes two to fight. And as a little guy, I'd be like, yeah, but it doesn't take two to get beat up. But the point remains, it takes two to fight. Whenever there's conflict, whenever there's two people arguing and fighting back and forth, it takes two to fight. And James is telling us we need to focus on our desires, not the desires of the people around us. We need to look at our own hearts. So the next time you're short with your wife, the next time you're mad at your husband or your kids, someone at work, someone at school, someone at church, take a break for a moment and ask yourself, what fleshly desires am I trying to fulfill? What is in my heart that I want so bad that I'm willing to kill this person with my words and my attitudes? Don't be content to pass the blame in your conflict, but trace the conflict back to the level of the desires of your heart and identify what you want and repent of it. The second thing James shows us in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, is that our tumultuous relationships, fighting in our relationships, also reveals a broken relationship with God. Look at the end of verse 2 and all of verse 3. It tells us, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss so that you might spend it on your own pleasures. At the end of verse 2, James tells us, one of the reasons we have unmet, unfulfilled desires is because we don't go to God and pray. And that seems like a weird transition. Why does he go from, you guys are fighting because you have all sorts of things that you want and you're not getting them and people are getting in the way. Why does he go from that to talking about prayer? And I think the connection is this. Hedonism is all about what I want. Where prayer, when it's rightly understood, is all about what God wants. And what James is doing is he's saying there is something so self-centered about your life that it has damaged your prayer life. You're not even going to God and praying. More than likely, he's not saying these people never pray. It seems more natural that he's saying that there's such selfish, sinful, fleshly desires in your heart that you know better than to go to God and ask him for them because they're so wrong to pray for. Edmund Hybert says, because you do not ask need not mean that they were utterly prayerless, but apparently they felt it inappropriate to ask God for the things that their hearts were set on. The question we have to ask is, have we had those desires that are so selfish and so sinful that we would never even think to ask God for them? Maybe it's a relationship that the Bible forbids, a relationship with a married man or a married woman, someone other than your spouse. Maybe it's a relationship with an unbeliever at school, and you know better than to go ask God to make this hookup work. You'd never ask that. But the fact that you're having desires that prevent you from praying about them reveals something of the sickness of your own heart. We have those kinds of desires all the time. And when we have those desires, it shows us that there's not only something broken in our interpersonal relationships, but it also shows us there's something broken in our relationship with God. Psalm 37:4 tells us, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That's one of the most misused verses in all of the Bible. Most people take that to mean, as long as I am delighting myself in some measure in God, whatever I want, he's going to like cha-ching, he's going to pass it down. It's actually saying the exact opposite. That if we are truly delighting in God above anything else, then we can look at the desires of our heart and know that the things we desire are from him. And when we have fleshly desires that we can't even pray for, it shows us we are not delighting in God like we should. What does that mean for us? It means that when our hearts desire things we feel unable to pray for, it's a reflection that in some degree, we are delighting in something more than God. That's why James will come next week and talk about this very sin as adultery. He tells us in verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. He takes this understanding that we love stuff, we love our own hedonistic fleshly desires more than we love God, and he says that's adultery. Now someone might hear James and think, wait a minute, I do pray. I pray for everything I want. Didn't you look at the prayer list this morning? I prayed that so-and-so would have a safe trip here. I prayed that so-and-so would get healed of their cancer. I pray for a lot of things that I want. And to that, notice what James says in verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you might spend it on your own pleasures. Prayer is a good thing. We're not going to be down on prayer this morning. But James says you ask and don't receive because you're praying merely for the purpose of getting stuff that you want, your own fleshly desires. He's showing us the problem is not merely horizontal, that we fight against other people. He's also showing us there's a fundamental problem with the way we view God in prayer. He says we pray and ask amiss. In other words, we're not praying for things that are in accordance to God's will. We're praying for all of our fleshly desires, and we're just bringing this laundry list to God, like, I want this, I want that, and I want this, and I want that, and here's 25 cents when I say amen, and I expect you to dispense all these things for me. And James says the reason you fight and quarrel is because you have unmet fleshly desires, and the reason you have unmet fleshly desires is because there is something fundamentally wrong with the way that you pray. It's to that attitude that Peter David says, if prayer is no more than a formula, saying the right words, believing hard enough, confess it will happen, then Christians are back to a type of magic that can manipulate God or impose their will on him, and he has to answer. In contrast, prayer in the New Testament grows out of a trusting relationship with a Father whose will is supreme. Peter David's is saying that as we think about prayer, we shouldn't think about it as here is my way of bringing my will, imposing it on God and expecting God to do everything I want. That's not the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer is for us to humbly come underneath God's will and to resign our will to the glory and the will of God. But we have to say that although we may recognize that's what prayer is for, that's not what always happens. How many times do people pray, and primarily they use prayer as a means of obtaining their own selfish, hedonistic ends? They don't use prayer as a means of confessing our humble reliance on God. We don't use prayer as a means of coming to God and worshiping and honoring him and resigning ourselves to his will. And James is showing us there's people that view prayer not as a means of fellowshipping with God and worshiping him, but as a means of manipulating God into giving them whatever they want. That's one of the many problems with the whole name it and claim it or blab it and grab it theology. There's this theology in confessing Christendom that would say as long as you bring to God your desires and as long as you say the right words in prayer, God is somehow bound by some unwritten law to give you all of your desires. One popular proponent of that kind of theology is a guy named Creflo Dollar. You should never trust a pastor with the last name Dollar. But he says that when we pray, believing that we have already received what we are praying, listen to what he says, God has no choice but to make our prayers come to pass. It is a key to getting results as Christians. Is that how Jesus taught the disciples to pray? And Jesus teaches the disciples to pray in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13, and somehow we don't see anything of that there. He says, in this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For why? Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. As you see Jesus teaching the disciples to pray, you'll notice he doesn't begin by telling them, make sure you bring this really long laundry list of all your fleshly desires. No, Jesus introduces and he closes prayer with a desire for the name of God and God alone to be glorified, not as a means for us to simply get all of our sinful fleshly desires. Jesus modeled for us what prayer looks like in Luke 22. Verses 41 through 43 tell us, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared before him from heaven and strengthened him. In Luke 22, Jesus is anticipating going to the cross and dying for the sins of the people, and somehow the agony of his own understanding of what it's going to mean for him to endure the wrath of God is so overwhelming to his flesh that he comes to God and he prays that God would deliver him from the cross before it ever happens. That's his fleshly desire. But what does Jesus do? He says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine. And then the answer to his prayer from heaven is not that God says, oh, let's come up with another way of saving people. No, God actually sends an angel to minister to him, to strengthen him, and to build him up in his resolve that he will do the will of the Father. That's what prayer is about. Prayer is not about bringing a quarter and dropping it into a heavenly vending machine and pulling a lever and God giving us everything we want. Prayer is about worshiping and honor God and submitting ourselves ultimately to his will. There's a time in prayer to bring our desires. There's a time in prayer to bring the things that we want and we're concerned about. But the primary purpose of prayer is worship, fellowship, and aligning our hearts to the heart of God. James is more than begging the question of how do we view prayer. Do we view prayer as a means of fellowshipping with God? Do we view prayer as a means of worshiping and praising God? Or do we merely view it as if we're rubbing a magic genie lamp, hoping that God will pop out and grant us three wishes? I want to close this morning by asking us, how do we apply James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3? I think the first way we apply it is by asking, how do we fix a broken prayer life? If you're like me, you probably realize that in some measure, your prayer life is broken. It's inconsistent. We're concerned, yes, with the things of God, but we're also overly concerned with our own fleshly desires. So as you think about prayer, make certain that the things you pray for are informed by the will of God. Go to the Word of God and ask the Bible, what kind of things should I be praying for? What are the priorities that Scripture places on prayer, and how can I take those things and import them into my life and pray for the things that God says are important? Maybe you have desires that you could never pray for. Maybe your prayers are filled with all sorts of things like, God, I want a Ferrari, I want a new job, I want a smoking hot wife, and I want to be able to retire by 40. Are those the things that God is concerned with? I wouldn't say God is unconcerned with those things, but as we think about the priorities of prayers, those things should be so far down on our list that they have a very small place in prayer. If your prayer life is not what it should be, I would suggest we all have room to grow. We should pray that God will change our desires. Here's one prayer you know from Scripture God delights in answering, and it's, God, change my heart. God, change the things that I want. I want all sorts of fleshly, hedonistic things that are totally in opposition to you. And I know when I pray all sorts of selfish things, and I don't even give thought to the fact that I'm communing with a holy God. And here's what I want, Lord. I want you to take my desires, and I want you to change them. Help me to love the things that you love. Help me to prioritize the things that you prioritize. Help me to see your will is supreme to my own. Those are the kinds of prayers we should be praying. Second point of application for the believer, as you think about the conflict in your life, if the conflict in your life does nothing else, it should reveal to you your own remaining sinfulness and your own remaining need for grace. Have you ever thought about why you continue to get angry with your spouse over and over and over again, even when you don't want to? Have you ever thought about why the same situation plays itself out in your family 100 times a month? Even though you rehearse the situation, you know it's coming, you plan for it, and it still works its way out with fighting. Why does that happen? Here's the answer. Because you have uncrucified hedonistic passions in your own heart that still remain. So what do you need? You need grace. You need God's grace to overcome your sinful desires with greater desires to love God and to serve other people. That's why this section ends in verse 6, where he tells us, but he gives more grace. More grace than what? Grace that is greater than our hedonistic pleasures. He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We'll look at that verse more in detail either next week or the following. But it should be obvious as you look at the flow of the passage that it takes us from our sin in verse 1 and 2 to the grace of God in verse 6. We start with our own brokenness, that we have all sorts of uncrucified sinful desires that work themselves out in murdering other people, and there is nothing that can conquer those desires but the grace of God. And so as you see conflict in your life, don't justify it, don't shift the blame, but in humility, verse 6, own it for what it is. Own it as something that is crushing you, that is destroying your marriage, that's destroying your relationships, that's scarring your children. Confess it for what it is, an offense to God, and come in humility to God and cry out for grace to overcome your own flesh. And what'll happen as you do that? You'll begin to take steps to grow in the wisdom that's from above. You'll take steps to grow in the wisdom that pursues peace, that's gentle, that's willing to yield, that's full of mercy, full of good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. The final way I want to suggest we respond to James 4, 1 through 3 is the same way as the believer does, but for the unbeliever. It's to respond by confessing your need for grace. Maybe for some of you, as you look at conflict in your life, you'd say, conflict categorically defines my life. I am not a lover. I'm not a peace pursuer. I'm a fighter. And I fight because my heart is not a conflicted heart with good desires and bad desires. My heart has all sorts of selfish desires, and that defines me as a being. What do you need? What do you need when you have a heart that is so filled with fleshly desires that you are constantly in turmoil? You need the same thing the rest of us need. You need grace. You need the grace of God to come and to take the wrath of God that you deserve for your sinful desires. You need the grace of God as it's shown in Christ as he endures your consequences on the cross. You need the grace of God to come and give you a new heart, to make you spiritually alive, and to give you a heart for God. And so if you're here today and you say, conflict categorically defines my life, pray. Pray that God would give you a new heart. Pray that God would give you new desires. Pray that God would give you a kind of faith that looks at Christ as he dies on the cross and sees that is more beautiful than anything your flesh wants. Pray that God would give you a heart that looks at your own heart and repents, that sees the wickedness that still remains in your heart and wants to turn away from it and begin following God. And those are the kinds of prayers that God answers. And Father, we do pray that you would give us grace. You tell us in your word that you resist the proud. You stand in opposition to those that stand in opposition to you. But Lord, to the humble, to the one that feels the weight of his own sin, you are near and you draw close to show grace. So Father, we pray that we would be humbled by our own sin. We pray that we would be humbled by the conflict we experience, that we would be drawn to a gracious God. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.